In this new year, a series, How We Deal With Others. And we're going to use the passage of Scripture, traditionally known as the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to think about really how these descriptions of Christian character, when put into action, become tools for relationship strength and development. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But as we get into this, I want to make a couple of observations about the verses itself from Galatians, and then talk about why we're doing this series right now. And then we'll jump into looking at the first of the fruit of the Spirit. So I want to think, first of all, again, as we heard Pastor Javon read just a moment ago, what are those nine characteristics that Paul identifies? In fact, if we've got them on the screen, let's all say them out loud together. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. What's interesting about these is Paul calls them the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say fruits. And many times when we refer to them, people will say the fruits of the Spirit. That's not actually correct. Paul says fruit, singular. Was that a grammatical error? We don't know. But there's meaning in the fact that Paul uses the singular, fruit. It means that all nine are dimensions of the same fruit. You can't pick and choose. They're all a part of this fruit together. So it's not like a fruit bowl on the table where you walk by it and look at it and think, I believe I'll take the apple and leave the grapes for someone else because I'm not a grape fan. You don't pick and choose. They're all a part. You need all nine dimensions of this same fruit. Something else to consider about that idea is you don't prioritize. They're all equally the same. They're part of the same fruit. So it's one and the same. You can't say, well, I tend to lean toward kindness. I'd rather focus on kindness. I'll let you have self-control. I like kindness a lot better. No, it's all part of the same together. If you want to talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's all nine. Now, the other thing to pay attention to is it says the fruit of the Spirit. This is not nine things we have to work on. These are nine dimensions of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That idea is what keeps a series like this from becoming a list of moralisms. Nine things you need to do. Isn't that how you wanted to start 2025? Let me give you nine things to work on this year. I need to love better. I need to build my patience. I need to have more joy in my life. On and on it goes. No. This is what the Holy Spirit does through us. If we have a part to play, it's about making our lives available to the Holy Spirit to work through us. That's a very different thought. We are not working harder by willpower to be better people, to produce more good things in our lives, have better character. It's about saying, no, I need to pause. That's really what this series will be about, how we allow God's Spirit to enter into us and produce the kinds of character in our lives that make us better people, that makes our world better. So to help us with that, each weekday in this series, we're going to provide a daily reflection that goes with the sermon on Sunday. Now, this is available online. If you go to the webpage, stlukesumc.com, on our homepage will be a button that says Daily Reflection. Just click on that and you'll get this. If you would prefer to have a paper copy on the table just outside the chapel, you can pick up a copy where we will use some of the scriptures from Sunday mornings, but we're going to add some other scriptures with just a couple of questions each day to reflect on what does that mean for me. And I really encourage you to have maybe a little tablet you can write on. Write your thoughts that come to you as you pray about this. And be as specific as you can. You might find that as you reflect on a question, it gets very real. It's going to address a relationship, somebody in your life, whatever you're feeling that's honest. And as you do that, you will begin to find that this is how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. where we become sensitive to the way God would speak to us and nudge us about things. So I hope this will be a practice that actually helps us open up to God's presence. So with that said, as we get ready for this first fruit of the Spirit, love, would you join me in a word of prayer? Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, convict us, convert us, conform us to your will and to your way, so that we may produce the fruit of faithful living. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a terrible tragedy happened in Nigeria right before Christmas between two different groups of Methodists. If you've been in this Methodist world for very much over the last couple of years, you know that these have been interesting years. We have been in turmoil over our viewpoints about human sexuality, and people who have taken a much more conservative view that marriage should be defined as between just one man and one woman have now left the United Methodist Church. About 25% of congregations worldwide have left the UMC. Many of those formed another denomination called the Global Methodist Church. Well, right before Christmas in Nigeria, in a small village, a group of Global Methodists attacked United Methodist, and they killed three people. A young man, two toddlers, 10 other people were injured in the violence. Our United Methodist Council of Bishops, of course, condemned the action, and in their statement they said, "We are outraged that such an atrocity would occur among Christians, especially brothers and sisters who were once part of the same Methodist family." Is it any wonder that a growing number of people in our world see absolutely no value in the church? But I find that particular reference to family interesting. Not even thinking about our church, do you find that sometimes the hardest people to love are in your own family? How many of you got to be with family over Christmas? Everyone, if you did, just raise your hand. That's a lot of you, like the majority in the room. How many of you find it particularly helpful to start the new year off with a sermon on love? Don't raise a hand. Don't raise a hand. But you might find that that is the case. Why is that? Why is that? Because the better you get to know somebody, the more you live with somebody, the more you come to trust them and share who you honestly are. And the more honest you get with a person, the bigger you realize that there's a difference. And sometimes it's the difference that rises up to the surface. And we react to people out of our differences. So Christians do not stand on any moral high ground when it comes to showing love to people. We don't. We struggle to show love as much as any other person, whether religious or irreligious. And it's an interesting thought when you consider that our holy documents, the Holy Bible, says more about love and grace than any other religion. And yet we struggle with it just as much. Why is that? Well, one obstacle to love, especially for Christians, is the need to be right. Being right often gets in the way. It might have to do with right thinking, right belief, right behavior, and there's nothing wrong with right. Right is not wrong. Right becomes problematic in our execution of right. Right becomes problematic when we begin to think, if I can just get things right, that is what I need to be happy. Have you ever found yourself thinking or even saying, if I can just get my house in order like it should be, I'll be happy. If I can just get the people around me to do what they should do, then I will be happy. Do we have any shouldest among us? A shouldist believes that salvation depends on everything and everyone, being and doing as they should. I'm a United Methodist, but I think about converting to shouldism all the time. Shouldism has a very simple creed. It goes like this: I believe in God. I believe God uses people to get things as they should be, and by God, I will. Shouldism is really clear, except shouldism can get in the way of love. If you ever have been able to get things in life the way they should be, did it make you as happy as you thought it would? And if you were able to actually accomplish that moment, how long did it last? Our world is not as it should be. That's just a truth of life. It is not the way God intends for things to be. What is the one time in the Bible we read that God repented? It's early in the Bible. Book of Genesis, chapter 6. God looks down at the world and sees all the evil of the world and is grieved. So God decided, I'm going to get things correct. I'm going to get things as they should be. I'm destroying all of life, except a remnant. I'm going to spare Noah and his family, and I'm going to take a species or a remnant of all the species and put them in an ark, and I'm going to flood the world. I'm going to kill everything. And that's what God did. And when the rain finally stopped and land emerged and the ark landed and Noah got off, do you remember what God said? In Genesis chapter 9, never again will all life be destroyed. God repented, perhaps because God realized just destroying everything, it's not going to get life the way it should be. There's got to be a better way. So God sent the law, God sent prophets, and eventually God sent God's Son, because God found that love is what's right. So one of the obstacles to love is being right, but another obstacle is the total opposite. It's retreating. Retreating is the total opposite of being right, where we force people to do what we think they should do, think the way they should think, or then we go to the other extreme where we say the only way I can deal with people the way they are is just have nothing to do with them, cut them off, unfriend them, be out of relationship with them. And that can be as unloving as bowling somebody over. Because when we hear things from somebody, when we see behaviors in somebody that can become harmful to that person or to people around that person, it is unloving not to do something. Before I started seminary that summer, I was the interim youth director of Auburn United Methodist Church in Alabama. They had over 100 youth in the youth ministry. That was so much bigger than anything I had ever experienced. And they were in between youth directors. They hired me just for the summer, and honestly, I had no clue. But when you're cocky and arrogant, you don't dare act like you don't know what to do. You act like, I know what to do. I know how to handle this. And when we don't know what to do, what do? We rely on our strengths. So I relied on my ability to relate to the kids, to have fun with the kids, to get the kids to like me. But that did not make up for my lack of administrative ability. And it showed up for the biggest event of the year for the senior highs, taking 70 senior highs on a beach trip for 1 week for their senior high retreat. I failed to secure the transportation. It was the night before, and a band of parents came together to make desperation phone calls to anybody with a van, with a large vehicle, anybody who could come, would you take a week off of work? Well, when? Tomorrow? Would you come and take kids to the beach for a week? You can't get off work. Can we have your car then? Do you mind if we take your vehicle? This is what they were having to do because of my inability. The day I left that job to go to Atlanta and start seminary, I had my car packed, ready to go, and the Christian educator named Sarah Goolsby sat down with me for a few minutes. She said, Rob, I didn't want you to get away without a chance to just affirm some gifts I see in you. You are so good at this. You're good at this. You're good at this. And I didn't want you to leave without hearing that. But she then started in on the other. But you've got some blind spots, Rob, and they're serious flaws. And she started laying them out for me. She said, Rob, you're probably going to be a pastor of a large church one day, but if you don't get these things under control, you won't be one for long. I had never seen that side of her before. She's one of the sweetest people I'd ever met. I spent half of my car trip to Atlanta fuming. Who does she think she is? What does she know? And then I spent the second half of the trip thinking, she didn't have to do that. She didn't have to have that conversation. She could have let me go out the door and go, thank God he's gone. We're rid of him now. But she didn't. She sat down to do something that was not in her normal nature, that was uncomfortable for her. What she did was give me a gift. And I actually came to receive that, even though I didn't want it. She loved me. So how do we practice love that is not being right, but is also being responsible? 1 John chapter 4 is a very helpful answer. Christians who love love go to 1 John 4 regularly. They focus on chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Many Christians love that. It's all about love after all. Just love, love, love. But they don't pay attention to the verses before it. Listen to verse 1 in chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. That sounds like a shouldest, doesn't it? Then listen to a few verses later. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. That is a definite shouldest. And it's the same person who said, let us love, for love is of God. How do you explain that? Think about the person. John the disciple was the brother of James, and when they first met Jesus, they were known as the sons of thunder. My guess is it's because they were a couple of shouldists. They were so focused on should, they would run people over like thunder. But then they got to know Jesus, and they came to believe that he was the son of a holy and perfect God. But he was baffling to them because he did not beat people over the head with perfection. He never beat people over the head. He loved them. He showed grace to them. And they came to love that side of Jesus. And so the son of thunder, John, became the disciple of love. And when he writes his grand letter and gets to the high point and says, love is the deal. Love is what it's all about. He also does not let go of truth. But don't believe everything somebody tells you. It'll pull you down the drain. Truth matters. He holds it together. Where did he learn that? He learned it from Jesus, who never let his love for people cause him to sacrifice truth. And he never let his commitment to truth sacrifice his ability to love people. He holds it together. This is what makes makes love hard. Because it can't be scripted all the time. In every situation, this is what you do. Paul kind of tried to do that. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is this, love is that. Do not boast, do not be arrogant, do not be proud, do not be resentful. It's really good, it's really helpful. But in the given situation and the heat of the moment, it's not always clear. And that's why we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Because when we develop that power to sense God nudging us sometimes, what we will find is when we're in the heat of the moment, we will feel God nudging us saying, back down. Do not let those next words in your head come out of your mouth. Step away. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will say to us, speak up. Tell them what you feel. Tell them what you're thinking. You don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be rude. But you do need to be honest right now. This person needs your honesty. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will say, stop. I know you're in a hurry, but pay attention. Listen, just listen, just listen. Just show up. Go and see that person. I know you're afraid to. I know you think, I don't know what to do when I get there. Let your presence be the gift. Go. Forgive that person. You never know what the Holy Spirit might tell you, but as you develop that gift, you'll learn it in those moments to know, what does love mean right now? What does it mean to make love the highest goal, as the Bible says? Take this little table right here, and let's stretch it out, and let's bring it this way. And let's start putting some people around it. One of the disciples here, Jesus here, Judas here, over here is Matthew, over here is Simon, over here is John and James and the rest. At this same table, where all of them are welcome, happen to be the sons of thunder, who were shown a lot of patience to give them time to change. Over here is a zealot sitting next to a tax collector, hated rivals, but they learned to sit at the table together. And here is Jesus sitting next to Judas, who had already betrayed to have Jesus arrested and crucified, and Jesus knew that. And he still welcomed Judas beside him. This is the table we share. This table is a symbol of what God needs for us to be for the world. To show the world how we can stay in relationship with people who are not easy to love. How we can stay in relationship with people in our own household. With the people we have the highest bonds of commitment toward. How we can keep loving and caring. Carver McGriff, our former senior pastor, died this past year. He told a story one time about when he was 18 years old and he was sitting at breakfast table with his family. He said, I don't even remember what it was, but I got in an argument with my dad. And I got so mad, I slammed my hand on the table and I walked off. He goes, I don't remember what it was about. What I remember was I was 18. I was being 18. I go down to work at L.S. Ayers, and I was standing in the store, and I heard the bell ring for the first customer of the day. The door opened, and who was standing there? It was my dad. And he came over to me, and tears in his eyes, he said, Carver, I'm so sorry. And Carver remembers going, you don't have anything to apologize for. I'm the one who needs to say I'm sorry. That's what love looks like. As we get ready to come to this table, let's begin not only this time of communion, but this year in recommitting ourselves to Christ as his servants. Commit yourselves to Christ as his servants and give yourselves to him that you may belong to him. Christ has many services to be done. Some are easy and honorable, others more difficult and disgraceful. Some are suitable to our inclinations and interests, and others are contrary to both. In some, we may please Christ and please ourselves, but then there are other works where we can't please Christ except by denying ourselves. It's necessary, therefore, that we consider what it means to be a servant of Christ. So let us offer ourselves to Christ as we join together with the historic words of the Wesley Covenant Prayer. Let us say, I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. So we share.